Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Once upon a time there was a goat, and this little goat, more than anything else, wanted to be a lion. And the way the goat figured it, that if he could learn to walk like a lion and talk like a lion and go where lions go, that he would eventually become a lion. So he tried it, and he practiced. First of all, he practiced walking like lions walk. And so picture the little goat trying to stalk through the jungle, a stalking goat. Then the little goat started swishing its stubby little tail majestically. And to convert that pitiful little bleat into a deep, awesome roar, just didn't quite work. But this goat tried and tried, and finally this goat convinced himself that he actually looked like a lion and sounded like a lion, and the only thing left was to go where lions go. So one day he found where all the lions were, and he went in among them, around lunchtime. End of story, end of goat. There are people who actually, like the goat in the story, believe that if I can walk like Christians walk and go where Christians go, that I'll be one. So they go to church and they listen to sermons and they read the Bible and they sing songs and they get the feeling that they're going to deserve heaven because of that. And yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For the last 8 weeks, we did a series on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And I know I said that last week was the last message on it. And it was, sort of. This is a little bit of a change. This is a cap on it. You see, we have looked at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ philosophically, historically, prophetically. We've viewed evidence for the validity of Scripture. We have viewed evidence for creation. We have looked at Jesus in a world of pain and how he responded to it. We have seen his victorious resurrection. And now I want to ask this, so what? So what? That's what makes Jesus so unique. My question this morning is, what makes you and I so unique? What makes a Christian unique? If we follow this Jesus Christ, the unique one, he ought to have a unique impact on our lives. And you see, a Christian is somebody who knows Jesus, follows Jesus, listens to Jesus, and obeys Jesus. Today is a day of examination, you might say, self-examination. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said to the Corinthian Christians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Or as one translation puts it, examine yourselves to see if your faith is really authentic. Well, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, you can see it's the end of it. After the red letters, there's a few black letters, and then chapter 8. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is pretty much done. As he ends the Sermon on the Mount, the tone is a little bit different here. It's a warning. It's not just teaching, it's a warning to those who are listening. It's an admonitory tone. And so get ready for that admonition as we examine ourselves this morning. Jesus has been speaking a sermon to a group of observers, a group of listeners. Not all of them are followers. Not all of them are disciples. But this is what I want you to note. The Sermon on the Mount was given to a group of people who were not unreligious. In fact, many of them in the crowd were obsessed with religion. You might say they had a form of godliness. They had watched. They had listened. They were attached in some superficial way to the kingdom without being saved. And so Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And according to Jesus Christ, if I'm reading this text correctly, some will find out they're not a part of the kingdom when it's too late. Many will come to me in that day. In what day? Judgment day. The day. The end day. The final day. The showdown, man. And in that day, they're going to say, we did, we said. And Jesus is going to say, it's too late. I once had a conversation with a clergyman before I was a Christian. I said, am I going to heaven? I was searching. I was looking for answers. I was trying to find people who could give them to me. And he wasn't one of them. I said, am I going to go to heaven? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, I'd like to know how to get there and if I'm going to go there. And he said to me, well, no one really knows until they die. Until they die? I don't want to be irreverent, Reverend, but isn't that a little too late to find out you were wrong when you die? In 1912, the Titanic set out on its maiden voyage. You know the story. Another vessel in the area radioed the Titanic and warned them of icebergs in the vicinity. The Titanic had all of the information, but they didn't take appropriate action. And that's the underlying theme this morning and of this section. You can have all of the right information, but information without action can lead to destruction. Jesus seems to speak about a group of people who in that day, well, they were making the right speech, but they were missing the right stuff. Let's look at it a little more closely, shall we? We're going to look at verse 21 all the way down to verse 27, but making the right speech is the first section of it. Not everyone who says, that's the real issue here, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day. I'm bothered by that word, many. I don't know, for some reason I wish it would say there's going to be just a few, maybe one out of 1,000, but the word many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They're saying things to Jesus. They're saying all the right things. Now, when I was first introduced to born-again Christians, when I was about 17 years of age, I noticed that Christians had their own vocabulary, their own spiritual language. Christianese, I called it. There are certain words that if you were uninitiated, it just didn't make sense. You know, their own special language. They come up to me and they'd say, are you washed by the blood? I'd say, what? How do you get washed by blood? I didn't know what they were talking about. Well, are you saved and sanctified and sealed by the Spirit? Huh? And then I noticed there were four recurrent phrases that Christians used. Praise the Lord, glory to God, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And I just heard those a lot, and I didn't quite understand. They just kind of erupted out of people every now and then. Whoa! And then I got more used to it. Then there even came a time where with true conviction I could say those things. They're wonderful things to say. And it's a wonderful acknowledgement to say, Jesus is Lord, Lord, Lord. It shows respect. It shows that you're orthodox, you're right, you're true. It would indicate that. And then notice that it's not just Lord, but it's repeated twice. Lord, Lord. Whenever you have a word repeated twice, it speaks of emphasis. In this case, devotion, zeal, passion. Here's somebody passionate, it seems, zealous about the Lord. They're saying the right thing passionately. And then notice three times the recurrent phrase, in your name. We've said this in your name. We've done that in your name. And these powerful works in your name. All of that to say, here you have somebody standing before Jesus in the final day of judgment with the right verbal profession. But here's Jesus' point. Every verbal profession needs visual proof. It's not just the one who says, but the one who does as well. You know, James, well, you know what it says. Faith without works is dead, lifeless, useless. Faith without works is dead. A large percentage of Americans claim that they're Christians. 35% of Americans claim to be one step above Christians, the born-again Christians. 35%. Are they? Are 35% of Americans Christians? I don't know. I don't. But I do know you aren't one necessarily just because you say you are one or because you say Lord. Because you have the right language, you use the right words, you play the right part. I'll never forget the day I got to meet Charlton Heston. I'd always wanted to meet him, you know. He was Moses. That was my first introduction to him. So he came to town and I was going to be able to meet him. And I kind of half expected him to say, "Let my people go," or something like that. And I got to meet Charlton Heston. He was a nice guy, but he was not Moses. Let me tell you. And just because you have played a part or played a role or say the right words doesn't mean you're a Christian. And Jesus would say, not everyone who would say, "I'm a Christian," is necessarily a Christian. A nominal Christian, a fake Christian, is somebody who has the eternal language without having eternal life. It's somebody who says Jesus is Lord but doesn't submit to Jesus as Lord. That's the reason Billy Graham once said, "And you come." No, I'm just kidding. He said, sorry. Our evangelistic crusades find both the greatest challenge and the greatest response among church members. Greatest challenge and greatest response in evangelism are among church members. Something else to notice in our text. It's not just the guy who says, "Lord, Lord," but he points to other words. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" You know, a prophet is a spokesman. Somebody who prophesies represents God to people, speaks on behalf of God. These are God's spokesmen. Which tells me that this warning is not just to people who sit in the pew, but people who stand in the pulpit. The seminary graduate, the clergy. Now, how can that be? I mean, is it possible for somebody to be trained in the scripture or stand behind a pulpit and have a religious position of a leader and still be unsaved? Case in point, Apollos in the New Testament, an Alexandrian Jew. It says he was an eloquent man, mighty in scripture, but he only preached Jesus as a moral man, an ethical teacher. He only preached the baptism of John the Baptist. He didn't know any other facts past that. And so they instructed him in the full gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here was a guy with a message, and he was unsaved. So just because a guy is behind a pulpit or walks around with a roving microphone or has a collar on or a robe on or a tie on or, in my case, a blue shirt without a tie, that doesn't necessarily mean that that person is saved. Martin Luther was convicted and concerned over his own soul, so he joined a monastery, an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt, Germany. He studied theology. He was ordained to the priesthood. He became a doctor of theology. He lectured on the Bible. He had all the right knowledge, all the right language, all the right wording, but he was not saved, his own admission. One time we called people forward at a Christmas Eve service. And at that altar call, one of the people who came forward, an elderly gentleman with tears in his eyes, I came down to introduce myself to him, and he introduced himself to me. He said, "I have been an elder in a church for years, but I've got to tell you, Skip, I have not known Jesus Christ till just a few moments ago when I asked him into my heart. I knew all the right words. I did all the right things, but I didn't know him." Speaking of that, look at the rest of that verse. Not only have we prophesied in your name, look at that. We've cast out demons in your name and did many wonders in your name. So here's a person who made not only the claims that Jesus Christ is Lord, not only did they have some kind of a participation in proclaiming that message, but they even did some pretty wonderful deeds, wonderful works. Wonders is the word. Greek, it's dunamis, works of great power. Now, some of you might read this and think, do we have a contradiction here? Is this a contradiction of the Scripture? Because here's a guy who said the right things, and it sounds like he did the right things. In fact, in verse 21, Jesus said, it's not the one who says, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Well, wouldn't it be the Father's will to proclaim, to prophesy? Wouldn't it be the Father's will to cast demons out of those who are shackled by the devil? Wouldn't it be God's will to do great, wonderful works in His name? It would be God's will. Well, then why isn't it enough? Because, and here's the core, you can be making the right speech but missing the right stuff. Here's a person doing all of the right things, saying the right things, but missing something very crucial. Two things. First of all, he's missing a lifestyle. Look in verse 23. Then I will declare. Okay, now once that person has stated his case, I've done, I've said, Jesus said, now I'm going to say something. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. It's a profession without a practice. A profession without a practice. I read about a doctor. Well, they thought he was a doctor for years. He practiced medicine. He was only a third-year medical student, never finished medical school. But he put MD at the end of his name, hung up the little plaque on the door, treated patients. Some of them got worse. Some of them died. So they got suspicious and they investigated this guy that he wasn't a doctor. He had the profession of being a doctor, but he had the practice of a third-year medical student. And so it is with a Christian. You might say certain things, but what is the lifestyle like? Notice that Jesus uses the word practice. I think that's a good translation. You practice lawlessness. That's a present participle in Greek. It speaks of continuous action. I'll declare unto them, I never knew you, because you continually, habitually, as your lifestyle, don't practice righteousness, but you practice lawlessness. In other words, spiritual language and mighty works can all be negated by a wicked, sinful lifestyle. The issue here is obedience. Are you living obediently to the will of God as a lifestyle? I didn't ask if you're perfect. That's not the issue. But is your lifestyle one of habitually, continually practicing the will of God? Jesus said to the disciples in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Obedience proves a relationship. Be careful with this and listen carefully. I said obedience proves the relationship. It doesn't produce the relationship. You don't get saved by being obedient. You come to Christ by faith, but then what proves that you belong to Christ? This, obedience, works. It proves that you're already saved by faith. Irma Bombeck, when she was alive, said something really classic, profound, I think. She said, never go to a doctor whose houseplants have died. That's insightful. I mean, if this doctor can't take care of simple life forms, like a plant, you're going to trust him with your complex body, your life? And it's true, isn't it? Even spiritually, it's true. Why would an unbeliever want to go to somebody who professes to be a Christian and get direction for their life if that person seems lost themselves? Anyone who is continually practicing sin gives evidence they don't belong to Christ. He said, what? Anyone who is continually practicing a lifestyle of sin gives evidence they do not belong to Christ. Well, now, Skip, wait a minute. Don't Christians struggle with sin? Yes, we do. Don't Christians fall into sin? Yep, we do. Well, do Christians ever deliberately sin? Yeah, sometimes we do. But even when we do, our reaction as Christians, it's going to be a Psalm 51 kind of a reaction. It's going to be brief. We're going to hate it. We're going to want to turn from it. We're going to loathe it. We're not going to sit in it and live in it. And though our lives may be marked by occasional sin, it's not marked by perpetual sin. You see, a Christian is somebody to whom sin clings. An unbeliever is somebody who clings to sin. See the difference? If you fall into a puddle of water, or you fall into 12 inches of water, you won't drown unless you stay there. But if you stay in it and you don't get up, you'll drown. And so, let's apply it. Let's say you claim to be a Christian, but in the meantime, you are living in sexual sin with somebody on an ongoing basis. Oh, but you're hiding behind the fact that I prayed a prayer one time. In fact, listen, I even shed a tear. But as a lifestyle, you are living in sexual immorality while coming to church. That's hypocrisy. You can say and sing and read all you want. Or if you're continually addicted to pornography or any kind of lifestyle that is an ongoing lifestyle of sin, you are giving strong fruit and evidence that you don't belong to Christ. There needs to be change, repentance. So let's examine ourselves in the light of this whole series. We've looked at what we believe and who Jesus is and all that stuff. And we say, yeah, it was right on. He is that and He is the Lord. But what's our lifestyle like? I want to read an illustration to you that I found from an Argentinian pastor named Juan Carlos Ortiz. And he's commenting on those two verses in Revelation where he said, if you're either cold or hot, you should be either cold or hot, but because you're neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Spew you is the King James. He writes on that. He says, excuse me for this illustration, but it comes from Jesus Himself. He continues, what things do we vomit? Things that won't digest. If something is digested, it doesn't come back up. Vomited people are people who refuse to be digested by the Lord Jesus Christ. And digestion means getting lost. You're finished. Your life ends. You are transformed into Jesus. You are unmistakably associated with Him. In Argentina, we have very good steaks. Let's imagine that the steak comes to my stomach and the gastric juices come along to dissolve it. And they say to the steak, good evening, how are you? And the steak replies, fine, what do you want? We've come to dissolve you, to transform you into Juan Carlos. And suppose the steak says, no way, wait a minute here. It's enough that he ate me, but to disappear completely, uh-uh. I'm in his stomach, but I want to stay steak. I don't want to lose my individuality. I want to maintain my steak citizenship. So there's a fight. Suppose the steak wins. And the gastric juices let him remain a steak in my stomach. Very soon, that steak will be vomited out. But if the gastric juices win the fight, the steak loses its personality and becomes me. Before I ate the steak, it was an unknown cow behind the hill. Nobody paid any attention to it. But now, because it's dissolved, it gets to write a book. Very clever. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't tack Him on to your life. You don't add Him. Oh, I need Jesus as well as what I... You dissolve, man. You hand Him the pink slip of your life and you say, you are in charge. You are in control. You are the Lord. You run things. That's what it means to follow Jesus. You can be very zealous, very enthusiastic. In fact, I found enthusiasm is a whole lot easier than obedience. Everybody loves a pep rally. Let's have a pep rally for Jesus. Jesus, go! Jesus, yeah, wee! It's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. Obedience, it's not who says, Lord, Lord, but who does. So there's the absence of a lifestyle, Jesus would indicate. You practice lawlessness, something else. And this is at the core of it. The reason there's not a lifestyle is there's no relationship. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Let that word sink in. I never knew you. You've heard Christians talk about this. They'll be in a conversation and they'll say something like, this person really knows the Lord. And that's because relationship is preeminent. It's more important than anything. A relationship, knowing Christ, it's essential. So that once we know Him, all of the words, all of the deeds, all of the activities flow out of that relationship. But knowing Him is essential. God said through Jeremiah the prophet, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Can you say this morning, I know God. I know Him personally. We talked this morning, in fact. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, there is a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. You may be a historian, and you know all about George Washington. Know where he was born, know his mom's name, his dad's name, his pet dog's name, his cat's name, what he did in his life when he died, etc. But if I were to say, do you know George Washington? You can't say, oh yeah, we're like this, man. I talked to him this morning. Oh, really? I have sort of an interesting world because my messages aren't just confined to this building, but we're on radio stations in different places. I have people come up to me and when they meet me, say, I feel like I know you. Because they've heard things that I've said. I give illustrations about my life, my family. I was in Dallas, Texas a few months back at a convention, and a couple came up to me from Belize, and then a gal came up to me from Africa, and they both listened to the radio show in their own language. This gal from Africa said, I know your name, I know your wife's name, Lenya, I know about Nathan, I know about your dog, I know that you have a fat cat, and she went down the list of all the different things she had heard. But that was the time we met. And I prayed with her and gave her a big hug and I said, now we know each other. Now we're friends. We've been introduced. So when Jesus said, I'm going to say to them, I never knew you, He doesn't mean, I never knew about you. I didn't get your name and you are... No, He's not saying that. What He means is, I never knew you as my disciple. You never knew me as your Lord. We never had any intimate part of one another. So you're making the right speech, but you're missing the right stuff, which means you need to be minding the right steps. Look at the last portion of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, and whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. It's attached to what He just said. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Two builders, two houses, two results. There's some similarities. Both houses probably looked alike outwardly. Sort of like a tract house. You go by the neighborhood, there's the two builders, they build the two houses. They're similar, they both have doors, both have windows. Two camel garage attached. But what's the difference between house number one and house number two? It's what you don't see, right? It's the foundation, it's what's underneath. what's holding it up or not. So that when the storms of life come and the rains beat upon that house, one's going to fall, one's going to stand. Outwardly, they look alike. And that's the point, I believe, is that outwardly, you can't tell the difference by looking at a follower or a fake. They both come to church. They both sing the songs. They both read the scripture. They both may say, amen, glory to God, hallelujah, Lord, Lord. But what's underneath? What's the foundation like? Well, there are three definite steps that a true believer takes. One we've already discussed, knowing the Lord. Second, hearing the Lord. And third, obeying the Lord. First of all, you got to meet Him. Have you met Jesus? How do you meet Jesus? The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God. Have you received Christ? Now, sometimes Christians say, have you accepted Christ? I don't like to use that term. The way I figure it, you don't accept Christ. He accepts you. He's the judge. He lets you into His family. Yes, I've considered Christ. I will accept Him. Oh, no. You take Him as the Lord and you receive Him as your Master, your Savior. The second step in these verses is hearing. He who hears my word, he who hears these sayings of mine. Now, you can do that every single day. You can open that Bible. You can learn of Jesus as He said to do. And you can grow as you hear what He's saying. He speaks to your heart in the word. You know, I'll talk to some people who never read the Bible, but they act like they're experts. Well, you know, the Bible, and the Bible says, oh, really? Have you ever read it? Well, I have a plaque at home that has a verse on it. Oh, great. We should be hearing His voice. And when we come to church, by the way, one of the reasons we come to church is to hear His voice. I think our attitude should be when we get up in the morning, I'm going to church this morning. God's going to speak to me. What is He going to say? What is He going to say to me? Not everybody who comes to church, not every churchgoer comes to listen to the truth. Some come purely for the atmosphere. Well, I go to church because it makes me feel good when I go. Well, I go to church because it's a good place to expose my children to. So I go with them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, some people come to church to be drugged, were his words, drugged, to get that positive feeling. One leader said, a church is all too often judged not by whether God is worshipped there in spirit and in truth, or by whether the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed. On the contrary, a church is usually judged by the attractiveness of its ritual, the friendliness of its members, and their ability to make me feel at home. But we should come to listen. And then finally, the third step after knowing and hearing is doing. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, that's a wise person. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, that's a foolish person. Meaning this, when we read, when we learn, we should obey. That's a relationship. And folks, that's wise living. That's strong living. If you live that way, if you're determined to listen to His voice and do what He says, no matter what comes in your life, no matter what storms blow through, you'll stand. You'll be strong because of your foundation. If you just listen to what He says week after week, but you don't obey it, you're a fool. That's what Jesus said. I'll liken Him to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. When I was in Honduras with Franklin Graham, we looked at hundreds of homes that were washed away by the rains, the floods, like these verses speak about. Lives were devastated. Homes were just decimated. But you know what? Here in America, I see lives also decimated. I see eternal lives decimated. Because so many will build upon the words, the vocabulary, and point to the good deeds they have done, rather than upon a relationship with Jesus Christ who died for their sins and the fact that they're committed to Him and they follow Him as His disciple. Now, who can do this? Who can take all of these steps? Verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. I love that. Anybody can take these steps. Anybody can build an eternal, stable future by receiving Christ, by meeting Him, by listening to Him, by being His disciple. Anybody can do it. One thing I love about God, He's not picky. You know who God will take? Anybody. Whosoever will, let him come. That whosoever would believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever hears these sayings of mine. Will you hear them? Will you cast this aside this morning and say, no, I'd rather just build upon the fact that, well, I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I'll work my way to heaven. I'm a religious person. I do this. I do that. I say this. I say that. Well, maybe you're not a follower. Maybe you're a fake. Like the goat. I'm going to go where Christians go and talk like Christians talk. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Oh, by the way, the Titanic, they got the message. They not only had the information, they actually responded to it. They wired back to the ship who sent them the warning that there were icebergs in the vicinity. And the message they sent back was this. Shut up. Shut up. We're busy. How'd you like to have that as your last words? Shut up. I'm busy. No, I don't want you, God. I'm busy. Why not hear the sayings and do them?